Just to, for those of you that are new, especially, you may not be aware that in Catholic liturgy, the liturgy of Sunday always begins in the evening at Vespers. So our Sunday liturgy begins right after this conference with Vespers. And as I mentioned this morning, this year, the liturgy only here at Mount Angel will be the solemn celebration of the angels. And so at Vespers tonight, I will be presiding at Vespers, which I think a lot of you have won't have seen before. We call that solemn Vespers, so the deacons and I will be vested, and you will see me with my abbot hat on, which Roman Catholics call that a mitre, and you've seen mitres before. There are these hats that create a certain effect. You might wonder where it comes from. Actually, I've seen in history different interpretations, but probably the most likely one is that it is a stylized version of the rays that came out of Moses' head in prayer. Lovely thought, huh? It's actually a monastic thing that was adopted by bishops. So abbots wore mitres before bishops did. And nowadays, bishops think that mitres, that abbots are treading on their territory, by the way. Mitres, but anyway. So just to be aware of that celebration, and that will also happen tomorrow morning at Mass for those of you that will be at Mass. Also, on Saturday evening, as part of the celebration of Sunday, rather than Compline at 7:30, we have what we call vigils. And it's a longer prayer, and we name that same prayer on every Saturday night with the name of the liturgy that we have in the Triduum on the night before Easter, the Paschal Vigil Liturgy. And so every week, every Sunday is Easter, and every Saturday night is vigil for Easter. And that's reflected in monastic prayer. And I think that can be interesting for you to know that. Let's continue with our joyful exercise of reading the scriptures and resurrection appearances. But before we get into that, let me deepen the problem a bit about around the question that I said as after we moved between a comparison of what Matthew says and what Mark says, I pulled back from that and observed, look, these texts cannot be tamed into a neat chronological account. I say, let me deepen the problem by moving on to the question of ascension. As you know, according to the liturgical tradition of the church and according to the scriptures, the ascension of the Lord into heaven took place 40 days after the day of resurrection. But that detail of 40 days is given to us by only one text in the Acts of the Apostles. None of the Gospels gives us that calculation. And in fact, in Luke's Gospel, which we will read in a minute, we see the ascension scene placed on the very day of resurrection. There's no 40-day gap in there. In Matthew's Gospel, which we read, there is no ascension scene. It simply finishes with Jesus' promise, "Lo, I am with you all days, even until the end of the ages." In Mark, as we saw, there's no ascension. There's not even a resurrection appearance. John's Gospel has no conclusion with ascension, but it does have an intriguing detail of Jesus referring to his ascension on the day of resurrection. You'll remember the detail of when Mary and Magdalene, thinking he to be the gardener, He says, don't touch me. And here's the reason. For I have not yet ascended. So it's like he doesn't want to be touched by Mary when she recognizes him as alive, for he's in the middle of something. He's in the middle of ascending. So those are big differences from one text to the other. But it's the Gospel of Jesus, of John just ends with a story told of his appearance, and that finale where he said, and there were lots of other stories. And indeed, if they were all told, the books in the world could not hold them. That's so. As he's just saying, there's more. I'm just not writing about them here. So it's only in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, that we have the calculation and the very explicit scene of Jesus having spent 40 days, and we have a couple lines that we'll read eventually, instructing them and speaking with them about the kingdom of heaven. And on one such occasion, he is taken from their sight. That's the only place where we have a detailed ascension scene. In the longer ending of Mark, which I argued is clearly by a different hand, there is also an ascension scene, not specifying where it is or when it is. Whereas in Acts of the Apostles, the ascension scene clearly takes place in Jerusalem. So, what's that? A refusal of the texts to let them be tamed into a simple, single, consistent chronological narrative. But what can we make of this? Here's the way, I think, a useful way of putting together what I want to call the resurrection-ascension nexus. That sounds learned, I think, you know, but it's a good word, too. The resurrection-ascension nexus. What we saw, we began our retreat here, at the death of Jesus, we saw a period of time, not very long, but very definitely a period of time of extreme crisis for the body of disciples. After that, Jesus begins to appear to the disciples and shows himself to be alive. We have evidence that there is some instruction from Jesus himself about the nature and meaning of his death and about the nature and meaning of his resurrection. We could call that another period of time. One of the texts, Acts chapter 1, tells us that period of time lasted for 40 days. 40 is a symbolic number, so there's meaning something like that. Whether we could say literally 40 days or not, it's up for grabs. Only one of the many texts says it that way. That's all you can say. But what is common in all this? What is common in all this is that there definitely were encounters with the risen Lord, conversations with the risen Lord, even touching the risen Lord for conviction's sake. But further, and this is the ultimate meaning of ascension, the period of these appearances comes to a definitive end. Okay? And that's what ascension is, in a sense. It's the end of his being available from time to time, in whatever mysterious ways, being available to eyeballs, okay? He stops appearing. And no one is bummed out by that. In fact, the texts tell us they're filled with joy as he's taken from their sight. Why? We're going to try to find that in the texts. But there's no doubt about it. They're filled with joy as he's taken from their sight, and he's leaving with a promise for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon you. That's just posing the problem as we go into the next text that we can look at, the text in Luke. I just started in on it to make a transition, And already in the scene at the tomb in Luke, begins in chapter 24, we saw that an unspecified number of women are coming to the tomb bringing spices they had prepared. They enter the tomb, find it empty, and we have the unusual expression, a beautiful expression, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Never theretofore has Jesus been referred to in the gospel text as the Lord. So the storyteller knows already that there's a new name for what we will call him. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. We also saw, I'll read on, I read this morning and didn't comment too long, while they were still at a loss of what to think about this, two men in dazzling garments stood beside them. Terrified, the women bowed to the ground. Well, we just heard Matthew and we just heard Mark, and it's very different from both. In Matthew, we saw one angel sitting on a rock with an earthquake. In Mark, we saw a young man sitting in a white robe inside the tomb when they enter. In this account, we have the women entering the tomb, not finding the body of the Lord Jesus and not seeing anyone else there. Suddenly, two guys are there. It says two men in dazzling garments. The women bowed to the ground, and the men said to them, this is interesting, they talk together. I sort of like to picture that scene, saying exactly the same sentence that you guys say at the same time. Why do you search for the living one among the dead? The other mysterious encounters in the other gospel texts ask the question, who are you looking for? Or don't be afraid, I know you're looking for Jesus. These say, this is like a kind of a reproach, or like, you're on the wrong trail, ladies. Why are you searching for the living one among the dead? You're in a tomb. You won't find him here. It's very strong when you think about it. And also this title. We saw the same title by the mysterious messengers. And we saw the same title, Jesus the Crucified, was used in both Matthew and Mark. We don't have that title in this Lucan tradition. We have instead this new lovely title, the Living One among the Dead. He is not here. He has been raised up. Listen to what the two keep saying. Remember what he said to you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again. Comparatively speaking, this message is much longer than we've heard before. And if you read the whole Gospel of Luke, you see that Luke has, at three previous points in the Gospel, emphasized very strongly, more clearly than the other synoptic Gospels, that the Scriptures are saying that the Son of Man must be put to death and rise again. And so these messengers are saying the same thing. And the next verse we read, with this reminder, his words came back. On their return from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and others. We didn't encounter that in either Matthew or Mark. So the ladies come back and tell the story to, this is more information, to the 11. So we know that the 11 stayed together. Judas is gone. They're in a group. And there are others. So that's something we haven't heard yet. It's to the 11 and others. The women were, start counting, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, mother of James. The other women also told the apostles. So we've got more than three. An unspecified number of women coming back and telling the other apostles. But the story seemed like nonsense and they refused to believe them. So this, we haven't had anything like this yet either. that not believing. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. A spotlight on Peter. Again, I said in different stories, we're going to see different ways of spotlighting Peter, signaling him out. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. He stooped down but could see nothing but the wrappings. Wrappings. Haven't heard of those yet. Wrappings. So there's the body is not in the tomb, but the wrappings are. Who steals a body but first unwraps it? It's a question. That's all the wrappings are. A huge question, however. Peter saw this and went away full of amazement at what had occurred. We don't know what Peter concluded there, but we do have the memory of Peter as a sort of authority in the community, being there by himself and seeing what the women were talking about, and he's amazed. He's in transition. He's heard what the women said, and he's got to do something about it. Now, we're not at all done with what Luke tells us about resurrection. In comparison to Matthew and Mark, this is a very sophisticated development. After this, we have three other major scenes. The well-known and well-loved Emmaus account, this is what comes next in Luke's gospel. After that, the return of the two from Emmaus, where they encounter the other 11. And while they're speaking about what had happened, the Lord appears to them. And after that, an ascension scene. We don't have time for the details, but let's catch the logic of how this whole story is unfolding. We have Peter at the tomb, went away full of amazement at what had occurred. Now two of them on that same day were making their way to a village named Emmaus, 7 miles distant from Jerusalem. I just say that much for you to remind you of that story. But what's interesting about the Emmaus story is this is very definitely an appearance of the risen Lord, you know the story, but he's not recognized. Well, what's that then? It's not Jesus up and running again, or they would have recognized him. So he just is coming. He's not glowing. He just looks like another man. And he's talking with them. But very interesting is the discussion, in a sense, stylized with a purpose summary of the discussion. And Jesus, it's a sweet story. He says, "Oh, what are you guys talking about?" And what do you mean? What are we talking about? We're talking about what everyone's talking about. And he says, "Oh, what's that?" It's sweet because it's he, you know. Okay, this is beautiful. But then they begin to say, "This is very concrete evidence of the nature of the crisis that I spoke about. We followed him. We were hoping that he would restore the kingdom of Israel, and he's been crucified. And what make it worse, some women went to the tomb and found it empty, and they told a foolish story that he has been raised up." And then Jesus, and here's the theological point. Jesus, beginning with Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, showed them that the Messiah had to suffer so to enter into glory. This is insight into the scriptures, but more so, it's insight into the death of the Messiah by means of the scriptures, but by means of the risen Lord himself being present to give understanding of the scriptures. So this is the theological conclusion here, is that resurrection is going to show itself in our understanding of the scriptures. Resurrection is going to show itself in our understanding the death of Jesus. And it's going to show itself in our understanding that, yes, according to the scriptures, he is put to death, and according to the scriptures, he rises again. The phrase, in accordance with the scriptures, occurred twice in that short creedal formula that we read from 1 Corinthians 15, that he died for our sins in accordance to the scriptures, that he was buried, that on the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. So we see, I'm just saying, those themes are developed now in the narrative. You know the beautiful climax of the Emmaus account. They go in and set a table, and then Jesus and the narrator tells us beautifully. Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. And you hear the echo of the language of the supper. And with this action, thereupon their eyes are open, and they recognize him. And then he vanishes from their sight, because they recognize him. Amazing. What is that, vanishing from their sight? How had he been there? How had he been there, and what does it mean to vanish from his sight? Where did he go? And in some sense, where he went was right into them. Right into them, alive, sending them back with joy to tell this story to the 11 and the others that are there. And that's what happens. They're on their way back, and they're thinking, were not our hearts on fire as he talked to us about the scriptures and explained them to us on the road? And then when they get to Jerusalem, they found the 11 and the rest of the company assembled. And before they can get their story out, they're greeted with a sentence that says, "The Lord has been raised. It is true, he has appeared to Simon." That's another resurrection appearance. This is and he appears alone to Simon, according to this tradition. And those guys go, "Well, hold on a minute. He appeared to us." Okay, he can do both at once. All right, so this is adding up. This is a new realm. What's going on here? And then they recounted what had happened on the road and how they had come to know him in the breaking of the bread. And while they were still saying all this, so we've got two groups here. We've got the two people that have been to Emmaus. We've got the 11 and Peter telling them, already having told them this. While they are still speaking, Jesus himself stood in their midst and said, "Shalom." So Jesus appearing to them all at once. Mind you, we're in Jerusalem. The other gospel said, "Go to Galilee and you'll see him there." And in Matthew they did. But we're in Jerusalem, and we're seeing him in Jerusalem. In their panic and fright, they thought they were seeing a ghost. Why not? Why wouldn't you think that? Or what is this? And this shows us also the sense of what's going on. This is another realm. And he says, why are you disturbed? Why do such ideas cross your mind? Look at my hands and feet. It is really I. Why look at his hands and feet? Wounds from crucifixion. The connection between crucifixion and resurrection, that the wounds will reveal who it is and that they're still there in his risen body. Touch me and see that a ghost does not have flesh and bones as I do. And as he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. They were still incredulous for sheer joy and wonder. This is language that we find here and throughout Luke, and again in Acts, and also in John's gospel. There is a sense of just being overwhelmed by the event. But the being overwhelmed, in some ways frightening, but is mostly extremely joyous. So that just the gift of this joy at the presence, because it can never have been imagined, but the event itself has indeed the power to make his presence felt, so that it really is happening. We're going to have to deal with this. It really is happening. He's alive. And then, this is a good one, he says to them, have you anything here to eat? And after, oh, good Lord, is he hungry? You know, what is this? But they gave him a piece of cooked fish, and he ate it in their presence. It's just like to show that if he were a ghost, he wouldn't be eating fish. That it's a tendentious and funny little scene, okay? He eats the fish in front of them, and like if he were a ghost, you'd see it in his stomach. But he can't see it, so... Then he said to them, now here we have the risen Lord teaching. Here we have the risen Lord instructing. So this is precious. Where have we seen the risen Lord instructing? In Matthew, on the mountain in Galilee, full authority is given me. In Mark, nothing. But in Luke's account, on the road to Emmaus, a lot of instruction. Now he's instructing this group about what's going on. He says this, recall those words I spoke to you when I was still with you. Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms had to be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to the understanding of the scriptures. This is magnificent. Huh? So that the scriptures, the Old Testament texts, become clear in his presence. This is his gift, I repeat. Resurrection is experienced as understanding his death by means of the scriptures. He continues instructing. He said to them, thus it is written that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. In his name, penance for the remission of sin is to be preached in all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of this. So he's spelling out what the consequences of resurrection are. The scriptures are fulfilled, sins are forgiven, and you are entrusted with sharing it. A lot is happening here in Luke's account. See, I send down upon you the promise of my Father. Remain in the city until you are clothed with power on high. Then he led them out near Bethany. So this is interesting. Jesus leads them out. It's like a procession or something. There they are all in there. This is all on the same day, by the way, huh? Mm-hmm. Then he leads them out near Bethany, and with hands upraised, blessed them. As he blessed them, he left them and was taken up to heaven. They fell down to do him reverence, then returned to Jerusalem filled with joy. There they were to be found in the temple, constantly speaking the praise of God. The end. Okay, so we have this scene of him, it says, bless them, left them, taken up into heaven. Their response, adoration. They did him reverence. Like, gone, but worship. And then, I said very explicitly, filled with joy. Filled with joy. So, gone doesn't mean gone, right? Somehow. But it's what we're experiencing here is the risen Lord filling us and causing us to do what? To go to Jerusalem and be in the temple praising God. This is a theme dear to Luke, and he will develop it further in Acts. But God is faithful to his promises to Israel. And so the gospel begins here, and resurrection is for Israel and from Israel to Samaria to the ends of the earth. But one of Luke's themes is that, you know, they return to the temple and continue on with the worship of the temple that has been going on there already. Except that it all for them is the scriptures opened to the understanding that the Messiah had to suffer and so enter into glory. That's Luke. Want a mood change? Here is John's gospel. Early in the morning on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. She saw that the stone had been moved away. So she ran off to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and told them, "The Lord has been taken from the tomb. We don't know where they have put him." At that, Peter and the other disciple started out on the way toward the tomb. They were running side by side. But then the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He did not enter, but bent down to peer in and saw the wrappings lying on the ground. Presently, Simon Peter came along behind him and entered the tomb. He observed the wrappings on the ground and saw the piece of cloth which had covered the head not lying with the wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the disciple who had arrived first at the tomb went in. He saw and believed. Remember, as yet they did not understand the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. With this, the disciples went back home. Well, pretty different from anything we've heard so far. Mary there by herself. While it is still dark, the stone is rolled away. There's no mention of her intention to anoint Jesus. She's surprised that the stone has been rolled away and just runs off to tell the other disciples. She's told Simon Peter and the other disciple. She's not telling a pack of them, but it specifies Simon Peter and the other disciple. At that, Peter and the other disciple started out toward the tomb, and a vivid image of them running toward the tomb, and the one disciple outrunning the other. The fathers of the church wondered, what's it mean to have the disciple whom Jesus loved win the race over Peter? And the father said, love always arrives first, okay? The boss comes later, all right? But interesting way of playing. But once again, Peter is very definitely given a role, and also the beloved disciple, in fact, waits for Peter to enter the tomb, in some sense respecting Peter's role as leader in the community. But as he looked into the tomb, already the beloved disciples sees the wrappings lying on the ground. There's the theme of wrappings again. Very, very odd that if the body's been stolen, there are the wrappings. Then Simon Peter comes along and he enters right into the tomb. Other people that entered the tomb found people in there. There's no one in this tomb when Peter is, and after that, the beloved disciple comes in and saw. But when Peter is there, he sees the piece of cloth that had covered the head, not lying with the wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So a little detail making it stranger, really. Some of the wrappings here and another one folding over there. And then the beloved disciple arrives at the tomb, went in, and we have this line. He saw and believed. What did he see? The wrappings. He believed. And so far, so good, except the next sentence is, remember, as yet they did not understand the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So what did he believe? It's not clear. The text is troubled. And yet I think in some sense, my own meditation on this has led me to think that by his entering the tomb and seeing the wrappings, he experienced, if you will, resurrection before he knew what it was. Perhaps something like that. It's like, it's sort of like, maybe he's not dead anymore. I don't know. The texts don't tell us. But they do make us wonder. And that's good storytelling, if the storyteller makes you wonder. But I said Luke's chapter 24 is pretty sophisticated, the way it strings stories together. John is just as good at sophisticated storytelling. Meanwhile, anybody that says meanwhile means you can tell good stories, you know, because something's happening here and something's happening there. So the two go back to where they came from. Meanwhile, Mary stood weeping beside the tomb. Even as she wept, she stooped to peer inside, and there she saw two angels in dazzling robes. One was seated at the head, and the other at the foot of the place where Jesus' body had lain. A lot of new stuff here. Mary weeping. We have not had that theme from any of the other evangelists. Mary beside the tomb, and then looking into the tomb and seeing something we haven't seen before. Two angels. We saw one angel in Matthew, one man dressed in white in Mark, and two men dressed in white in Luke. Now we see two angels in dazzling robes, and they're seated, one at the head and one at the feet. Picture the scene, huh? It's like marking out as holy, holy somehow, the place of his absence. The place of his absence is holy. Woman, they asked her, why are you weeping? She answered them, because the Lord has been taken away, and I do not know where they have put him. Think a minute about her reaction, you know? She's still focused on the Lord's body. You'd think, you know, in her trouble, she might go, wow, I got two angels here. Maybe they could help, you know? I think I'm onto something, you know, like this might. But she's unmoved by the angels. She's complaining to them. Listen to how she goes on. I don't know where they've taken him. And she no sooner said this than she turned around and caught sight of Jesus standing there, but she did not know him. So, like, she turns away from two angels to watch somebody walk by. I mean, come on. But this is this realm, okay? And woman, he asked her, why are you weeping? Who is it you are looking for? So the second time, the angels put the question to her, who are you looking for? And the gardener puts the question to her. And we get this line now. She supposed he was the gardener. Why did she suppose that? Because his appearance is different somehow. It's not just Jesus up and running, or she would have recognized him. She says, sir, if you are the one who carried him off, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned to him and said, in Hebrew, Rabuni, which means teacher. This is magnificent. This is one-on-one with the Lord. This is the Lord, the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I call them by name, and they follow me. And now he's calling her by name. And she exclaims this affectionate title, my teacher, Rabuni. And then she apparently makes a move to embrace him. But listen what Jesus says. Jesus said to her, "Do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Rather, go to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples. "I have seen the Lord," she announced. And then she reported what he had said to her. So this intense searching for the body of Jesus, a move to embrace him, his refusal, and her obedience, and her announcing to them what has happened. And the message, very strong one, "Rather go to my brothers." Again, he's calling them brothers. He hasn't done that before. We saw that title for the disciples out of the mouth of the risen Lord in Matthew. "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." A lot of information there about resurrection, that the resurrection has in fact established Jesus' disciples in the same relationship with the one whom he was busy revealing in detail, his Father. And now his Father is our Father. God, whom he has an intimate relationship with, is now that same intimate relationship with us. If I read on, I find out this. On the evening of that first day of the week, so same day, another story. Okay, this was all in the morning. In the evening, on that same day of the week, even though the disciples had locked the doors of the place where they were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood before them. "Shalom," he said to them. A lot of information here. We've never heard any story like this. Locked doors, fear, evidence, if you will, of what I called in my first conference, evidence of the crisis. They are going to get out of town. This is the question, what is to become of us? We might suffer the same fate of Jesus if we don't get out of town pretty soon. And so, but Jesus, so their doors are locked, but suddenly Jesus is standing there. How's that? This is new reality of Jesus. Standing there, and this is the first time they've seen him, he whom they have deserted, and his words are peace. No reproach, magnificent. No reproach at all. Like, "I thought you guys wouldn't abandon me," or something. No. Just like, he's like in this new condition. "Peace be with you." And then it says, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Very similar to what he did in the Lucan account, huh? Looking at the wounds. Although it was hands and feet in Luke, now we got the side in it too. And we got the side in it because it's only in John's account of the death of the Lord that we have the soldier's lance going into the Lord's side. So the side's a good thing for John, you know, all right? Out of the side comes blood and water. That's a detail that we have only from John's account of the death of the Lord. At the sight of the Lord, the disciples rejoiced. "Peace be with you," he said again. Like, that's his theme, I guess, now that he's risen. Peace, peace, coming through. Now listen to this, this is wonderful. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." This is huge. The Father has sent his only beloved Son into the world. And now that will continue in you, he says to his disciples. How will Jesus keep coming into the world? In you. Oh, impossible. No, watch this. Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you hold bound, they are held bound." Forgiveness of sins, again, the first sign of the risen Lord's active presence. Good storytelling. Listen to this. It happened that one of the 12, Thomas, which means twin, was absent when Jesus came. The other disciples kept telling him, "We have seen the Lord." And his answer was, "I will never believe it without probing the nail prints in his hands, without putting my finger into the nail marks and my hand into his side." Okay? Only in this gospel do we have this story. Refusal and conditions that need to be fulfilled for me to believe that Jesus is risen. I got to touch him, and I got to know it's the same one that I saw crucified. Then I'll believe, knowing that they won't be able to produce that. 8 days later, though, the disciples were once more in the room, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked. Jesus came and stood before them and said again, "Shalom, peace be with you." Then he said, "Thomas, come here. Put your finger into the hole. Place your hand in my side. Touch me. To Mary Magdalene, don't touch me. To Thomas, touch me. Do not be unbelieving, but believing be." And then Thomas said in response, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. Jesus crucified is Lord and God. And this is Thomas's faith. Jesus teaches a lesson at that point for all the rest of us. This is addressed to us. "You became a believer because you saw me. Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed." Gang, that's us. It's all of us through the centuries. Jesus prefers it that way. He did it for Thomas. And Thomas was there for his doubt for all of us. But Jesus is a teacher. And he says it's better to believe and not see. Here's the end of the gospel. Jesus performed many other signs as well. Signs not recorded here in the presence of his disciples. So that's just a generic thing about lots of other signs, lots of other appearances. But these have been recorded to help you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, so that through this faith you may have life in his name. I've just told you a few stories. Believe. This is the invitation. I said that's the end, except if you're looking in your Bibles, it's not the end. Then there follows chapter 21. But the book clearly ends there. And then another story starts up that has a quite different mood. And it's a story that we have only in John's Gospel. And it takes place on the Sea of Tiberias in Galilee. So note this, Luke, everything was in Jerusalem, Matthew, one appearance in Galilee. In Luke, Jesus leads them out and is taken from their sight on the very day of resurrection. In John, we have appearance to them behind locked doors, and 8 days later, another appearance behind locked doors. And now, the book concludes. And then here's another one. And it's storytelling in the same style, but it's in Galilee. Only in John do we have Jerusalem and Galilee stories combined. And that's the marvelous story there of seven of them go out fishing and they catch nothing through the night. And in the early morning, they see someone on the shore. They don't recognize that it's Jesus. But he gives them fisherman tip, you know, try the other side of the boat, you guys, come on. And so they throw their ship, their nets over the other side, and suddenly there's a huge catch, which is a sign. And the beloved disciple, the love, recognizes the sign first. He says, "It is the Lord." So now, what do we do? Get the fish or go see the Lord, you know? And they do both. And then the Lord is there, and there's a meal. And it's beautifully described. We're just out of time, but I'll do it anyway. He says, come and eat. And not one of the disciples presumed to inquire, "Who are you?" For they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came over, took the bread, gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This marked the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after being raised from the dead. And then after that follows another well-developed scene of Peter, "Do you love me?" three times. "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. If you love me, then feed my sheep." So again, mission. Mission as the effect of the risen Lord. And then this whole thing concludes again, and it's a wonderful conclusion. It's the second conclusion now. And it's a little bit different and similar. Listen to this conclusion. "It is this same disciple who is the witness to these things. It is he who wrote them down, and his testimony we know is true. There are still many other things that Jesus did. Yet if they were written about in detail, I doubt there would be room enough in the entire world to hold the books to record them." That's, at first glance, an exaggerated, eloquent statement. Because, I mean, all right, the appearances do come to an end after some period of time. So you could exhaustively write about it, perhaps. But not if the many other things that Jesus did are still going on. And that's really the mood with which this gospel wants to finish. The stories are still moving in us. I'm romping along, you can see. Let's just finish. We have another amazing resurrection appearance in chapter 1 of the Acts of the Apostles. And we can read them in the same kind of thing. We've seen Matthew now. We've seen Mark. We've seen Luke. We've seen John. Now let's go to the Acts of the Apostles, whose author is the same as the gospel, and yet he tells a different story. All right, we have to deal with that. It's divinely inspired scripture. Deal with it, all right? In my first account, Theophilus, in the gospel he's referred to, I dealt with all that Jesus did and taught until the day he was taken up to heaven, having first instructed the apostles he had chosen through the Holy Spirit. In the time after his suffering, he showed them in many convincing ways that he was alive. This is very precious language for us, and it's really marked the imagination of the church. He showed them in many convincing ways that he was alive, appearing to them over the course of 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. This, as I said before, is the only place where we have the 40-day period specified. This entered the church's liturgical tradition and consequently is deeply embedded in all of our minds and imaginations. What I like about this verse is showing that he's alive by appearing, but also by discussing, speaking about the kingdom of God. I just want to say, whoa, wouldn't you want to be in on those discussions? You know, I would have liked those a whole lot better than the parables and stuff. I mean, I like the parables, but I mean, now you're risen from the dead and you're telling me about the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is him risen, obviously. On one occasion, when he met with them, he told them not to leave Jerusalem. These are his words. Wait, rather, for the fulfillment of my Father's promise, of which you heard me speak. John baptized with water, but within a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So the risen Lord is saying, we're not done yet. You are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. While they were with him, they asked, Lord, are you going to restore the rule to Israel now? This is discussion, if you will, about the kingdom of heaven. And perhaps another still flat-footed question from the disciples, even though he's risen from the dead. Not entirely flat-footed, like what's next? I mean, kingdom of heaven, all that. But listen to how Jesus answers. His answer was, the exact time is not yours to know. The Father has reserved that to himself. It's a polite way of saying, wrong question. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes down on you. Then you are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, yes, even to the ends of the earth. So, are you going to restore the kingdom now? And Jesus says, not for you to know, but you will receive power. Maybe that's the answer to the kingdom question. You will receive power, and you are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, throughout Samaria and Judea, and even to the ends of the earth. A geographical expansion from the city of Jerusalem to the next country out, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. This gospel. So again, risen Lord showing himself in the commission, in the commissioning of witnesses. That there are witnesses and that they have a task is part of the resurrection event. It's what I was saying when I say, we are the evidence, or there is none. No sooner had he said this than he was lifted up before their eyes in a cloud, which took him from their sight. And they were still gazing into the heavens when two men dressed in white stood beside them, said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up at the skies? This Jesus who has been taken from you will return just as you saw him go into the heavens. This is an amazing scene. Huh? It was much simpler as Luke told it at the end of his gospel. Jesus is just taken away. But now we have two men. Iconography through the centuries has drilled into our eyes that these are two angels, but they're not. They're two men. I think they're the same two that were in the tomb talking to her. I think they might be Moses and Elijah, who were the two men talking to him at Transfiguration. That would work in Luke. Luke is very, he loves these two men showing up, okay? Anyway, they say, Men of Galilee, why are you standing there looking up into the skies? And I always want to say, well, good Lord, wouldn't you? You know, but actually this is biblical code talk for a scene. We're supposed to catch an allusion to the Elijah story. You remember when Elijah was about to be taken away in a fiery chariot, and Elisha, his disciple, said, I want to ask something from you. I want you to give me a double portion of your spirit. And Elijah said, that would be hard to do. But if you see me taken away, then that's the sign that you will receive the double portion of my spirit. And so what the two men are saying is, when they say, why are you looking up into the sky? This Jesus whom you have seen. It's like They're witnesses saying, you've seen him, don't worry. You will receive the double portion of the Spirit. And that's what it means. And so this is lovely. So it's not a complaint. Why are you looking up into the sky? Of course I'm looking up. Jesus is going, you know. Okay, fine. You saw him. That means the Spirit is coming. And you will have his Spirit. After that, they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives near Jerusalem, a mere Sabbath's journey away. Entering the city, they went to the upstairs room where they had been staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, party member, and Judas, son of James. Together they devoted themselves to constant prayer. There were some women in their company, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. The church. And then, boom, Pentecost. And the rest of the Acts of the Apostles, which is these witnesses preaching fearlessly. Okay, that's the romp through the stories. We got tomorrow morning to devote to discussing all these things and more. Also, I wanted to say, yeah, next year what we'll do is the same thing, only we'll move carefully through the liturgical unfolding of these texts, whose goal is to bring us to these Gospels in the same spirit that we have been reading them in now. Okay, so best verse in about 25 minutes. My soul rests.
You're so close, Jesus, so close to me, like the breath in my lungs. You're so close, Jesus, so close to me, like the breath in my lungs.